Welcome again on this Lord's Day. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for bringing us here together to be able to worship you, to read from your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this study, that we would be able to understand what is in your word, that you would illuminate the scriptures, Father, that you would help us to apply these things in our lives and through our walk in the faith. And Father, we pray that ultimately you would help us to praise you and glorify you in this service. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, as you can see, we're starting our Role of the Holy Spirit, part three. And I'll pick up right where we left off last week, which post-Pentecostal era. And I'll go ahead and read this part of the passage that we were going over in John 16. So, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he bears, he will speak. And he will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So, getting right into it, I thought that it would be best to start off with the Pentecost, since this is kind of the bridge in John 16 of before the Pentecost, and now we're talking of this is what's going to happen post-Pentecost. So first, let's talk about what the Pentecost is. So anybody have or the definition or know what Pentecost is?
Pentecost was a celebration 50 days after, well, was the resurrection eventually, but
yeah, right, exactly. So Pentecost just means 50th. It comes from the Greek. It just means 50th, and it is exactly what Pastor Walter was talking about. It's 50 days, supposed to be 50 days after the resurrection, that time that Christ was with them before he ascended. So that's just what the word Pentecost comes from.
Wasn't it originally after Passover, the resurrection of the Old Testament?
That's a good question. Possibly. Yeah. So, yep, there's a confirmation. So, but Pentecost just means 50th. So why does there seem to be two stages in the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost? Now, this is a question that I'd seen had popped up, and especially in writings, was talked about a lot. Well, let's go ahead and go over to the passages that I put up there. Acts 8, verse 14 through 17. So Acts 8. Acts 8, verses 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So we see here there's kind of this two stages of the Holy Spirit working in these believers. So there was the regeneration. These were actual believers. But then there was also, then the apostles had came and laid their hands, prayed, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. So it seems to be two stages according to this passage, as well as in chapter 19. Chapter 19, let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So, as we can see from these two passages, it does seem that there is a type of two stages of the work of the Holy Spirit, according to these passages. So, does anyone have any ideas of why there are seemingly two stages? And is that something that now is the same for the church after the end of the apostolic age? Anyone have any ideas? All right, well, I'll go ahead and use Sinclair Ferguson. This is his book, The Holy Spirit. So let's see here, get this up. So the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is to be interpreted, as we have seen, as a Christological event, and its pneumatological significance must be viewed in that light. One question remains, however. Does Pentecost have ongoing implications for the life of the church? So this is going to be leading into this two stages of the work of the Holy Spirit, with seemingly two stages of the work of the Holy Spirit during this time right after Pentecost, because it does seem, according to these passages, that there are. And that's where a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal movements, they have this big emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's this separation. So we'll go on. There's something else that I wanted to share. There's a few things, actually, I want to share, because Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit was very, very helpful with this. So in Luke, as we have argued, Pentecost is portrayed as a redemptive historical act. It is not primarily to be interpreted existentially and pneumatologically, but eschatologically and Christologically. But its very nature shares in the decisive once-for-all character of the entire Christ event, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. In this context, the Acts of the Apostles is not so much the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The implication of Acts 1 verses 1 through 4 being that the event promised in Acts 1 verse 5 marks a new epoch in all that Jesus himself as the exalted Lord would do and teach. Now, just in case, because I know we have definitely a lot of younger kids here. So when we say it is not primarily to be interpreted existentially, just in terms of existence, and pneumatologically, that's what we're talking about, pneumatology. This is a study of the Holy Spirit, so regarding the Holy Spirit. But eschatologically, that's what Pastor Jason's been preaching on, is eschatology or through revelation, which primarily has to do with eschatology, and Christologically, which has to do with Christ. So we see that here, the same that was happening in Acts has to do with eschatologically, this eschatology. Now, this is actually really important as we're understanding what Pastor Jason has been talking about in our view of eschatology in general. Why would this be considered an eschatological event if eschatology is supposed to be the end times? And that's where Pastor Jason was talking about the importance of seeing, well, this was now the beginning, really, of the end. So this is now Christ this was an actual historical event. And then from that, we have the beginning of the end times, right? So then Christ was leaving and then he will return soon to maybe not to us because this has been thousands of years. But again, this is a time where the eschatology, we go into the eschatology. This is an eschatological event. And Christological events. So here the Pentecost is not so much a focus on the work and the power of the Holy Spirit as much as the work and the power of the Holy Spirit by the work of Christ. So this has to do, it's pointing specifically to Christ and what he had done. So his death, resurrection, and ascension. So what was necessarily affected in the prophet's experience in two stages because of the very nature of redemptive history now becomes a unified reality in the experience of later believers. Saving faith is now absolutely correlative with Christ as Lord, and thus to believe it is to enter into the same gift as the first disciples received at Pentecost, namely the Holy Spirit. The tongues and prophecy manifested in Acts 10, verse 46 and 19, verse 6, and possibly 8, verses 17, were not evidences of a second and normatively distinct existential experience, but signs of the redemptive historical breakthrough into the covenant, new covenant era, reaching a further significant staging post. Now there's a lot there. Walter, did you have, there's a lot there. But this is Sinclair Ferguson explaining how this idea of this two stages is not something that was going to be normative after this age, right? So this is something that specifically had happened in this time with the apostles in the apostolic age. I guess you could consider that, which was ended at around 100 AD, technically. So we see that this had happened a lot with the apostles and in this time of the early church. Now, something that we need to point out when we're looking at this idea of taking these passages and now use that as the normative for order salutis, so the order of salvation, right? We don't use this according to hermeneutics, a hermeneutical principle. We don't use a historical event, historical redemptive event, so historia salutis, I believe it is, historia salutis, to now interpret the rest of our theology. That's not something that we do on any of our theology. Walter, did you have?
Yeah, and to emphasize, I think what Ferguson said in Acts chapter 1 when Christ is speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, he says in verse 8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. So he names areas, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. So as Christ is speaking of the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that promise given in the Old Testament, being now fulfilled in this new kingdom of his, that's actually what we see. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon the Jews in chapter 2, the Samaritans or the half-Jews in chapter 8, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9. So it's all the one fulfillment of what Christ was speaking of in chapter 1, verse 8, like kind of like Sinclair and like what you're saying. And I think this is just me personally. I think the fact that tongues of fire were identified with the apostles, and at least I can show that it was the apostles, not the 120, but that identification further is explained by Ephesians 2:20, where it's the apostles are the foundation of the church, the founding of the church, because in bringing the gospel, in the rejection of the gospel, they're actually, that gospel is a judgment by rejecting that gospel. So meaning the fire that John was talking about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's pretty much everything that I'm going to cover. So you heard it the better way. Now you're going to hear it the explained from the slides way. All right. So now when we're talking about the post-Pentecost controversy, which it really is, it's turned into more of a controversy than anything. One thing that I want to define is the difference between oneness Pentecostals versus evangelical Pentecostals, because there is a difference. And when we think of Pentecostals and Pentecostalism and certain charismatic movements that are a little more extreme charismatic, not, there are a lot of churches that are charismatic, but when we think of Pentecostals, we need to kind of break them into these two groups, even though there's technically like 700 denominations of Pentecostals, but they can mostly be broken up in these two. So oneness Pentecostals cannot be Christians while holding to their doctrine of God, one which is one person of God in three roles, also known as the one God three hats doctrine, which is a denial of the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So they are Unitarians. They're not Trinitarians. They're Unitarians. So they believe that there was one God who then carried out the three roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So just one God, not three distinct persons. So they are Unitarian instead of Trinitarian. And under this view, we know that you cannot deny God while believing in God. It's not possible. They simply can't. They can't both believe in the same thing. Alec, did you have?
Is this doctrine called modalism?
Yes, it is. It's called modalism, but just keeping it to the So one God, three hats doctrine. So this is a denial of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So like we were talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit, why it's so important, we can't deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, is because it is a person of God, right? So this is one God in three persons. There is three distinct persons. That's why we are Trinitarians and not Unitarians. So that is oneness Pentecostals in a nutshell, is that they are Unitarians instead of Trinitarians. Now, evangelical Pentecostals, which there are a mass of different evangelical Pentecostal churches as well, but they can be genuine believers that are in error, that error which specifically pertains to their view of the role of the Holy Spirit in a Christian life. Now, that's not the only error that comes from. So the best example I can think of is that we would probably be more aware of is the Foursquare Church, which is an evangelical Pentecostal church. It was founded by Amy McPherson. Yeah, Amy McPherson in good old Los Angeles, California, so Southern California. But they are an evangelical Pentecostal church. So they can be genuine believers. And when I say can be genuine believers, I'm not trying to degrade that belief in any way. I'm saying it in the same sense of our Christian doctrines as well. You can hold to our beliefs and still be a Christian. Like you can be a Christian while holding to our doctrines. The same in this instance. You can hold to their doctrines and be Christians. You would just simply be an heir regarding specifically the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit in Christian lives, so the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So that definitely needs to be a distinction that's made, because one are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the others are our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would simply say are an heir, which none of us, even as believers, could ever say that we were not an heir at any point in our lives. Us as Christians, that's something that we definitely need to keep a humble attitude about and remember, and not use that as something to build pride from, is that we all are an heir at some point, and we all need to grow in the faith. So we can have grace with these brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, which that error can lead to a whole other host of problems, which stuff like egalitarianism. And, you know, obviously the Foursquare Church was founded by a female preacher, and then now they don't hold to 1 and 2 Timothy, the roles of who can be an overseer in scripture. And that can lead to other problems as far as interpretational errors. But ultimately, we do see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, now that we know we're talking about specifically evangelical Pentecostals, let's talk about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that would be, you know, what does it mean to us versus various Pentecostal churches and other certain charismatic churches? So what mean to us versus what would it mean to them? And we need to understand these distinctions, especially because of how relevant it is today, into today, especially with the church and a lot of different charismatic and Pentecostal churches. So it's good to understand those distinctions and make those clear statements of what is the difference between us and our views of the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the Pentecostal, evangelical Pentecostal version. Let's start off with what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit to us?
Regeneration.
Romans 6. Yep. Romans 6, Romans 8, the Ordo Salutis, overview of the Ordo Salutis as according to Paul, the Apostle Paul. So we believe in, like what we were talking about before, Ordo Salutis, so the order of salvation being based on that. And we see an overview of the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8. And like Walter was mentioning, regeneration is Romans 6. So regeneration, that now leads to faith, because as we were talking about a couple Sunday schools ago, you cannot believe without being regenerated. But we don't believe that there is a distinction made. And that's because we understand, or we believe in, the difference of Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis. So with that being said, I want to go ahead, and Alec, if you could help me, go ahead and hand these out. I have a little page here. I was going to put it in the slides, but then I realized that it would take up like 15 slides, and there would be no need for that. So I just went ahead and did a printout. I'll go ahead and start by reading, and this is something you guys can keep, go over. I thought it was really helpful when we're talking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what we believe versus what certain Pentecostal and charismatic movements believe, as well as the second page is actually Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis explained, as according to Ligonier.org/ was it? I think it's can't remember. I think I put it on the back of the page, but you can actually go through and see where it was taken from. So starting with baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll go ahead and read this. Distinctly, the Pentecostal and charismatic movements affirm that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied by speaking in tongues that follows conversion. In essence, this theology creates two kinds of Christians, those baptized by the Spirit and those who have not yet been baptized. The doctrine of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit comes mainly from how Pentecostals and charismatics read the books of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 1 through 41, chapter 8, verse 9 through 25, and chapter 10, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. We read about the people who seem to have been believers before receiving the Holy Spirit, although in some of these cases, the presence of actual Christian faith prior to the Spirit's baptism is disputable. Pentecostals and charismatics see in these passages proof that one can be a Christian before receiving the Spirit. Yet this view presents difficulties. First, we are to interpret narrative texts in light of didactic or teaching texts. The apostles never tell us directly that some Christians lack the Holy Spirit. Second, Acts reveals that these events occurred in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 1 through 41, Samaria, chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, Caesarea in chapter 10, and the Gentile city of Ephesus, which the Jews regarded as part of the ends of the earth. So this is exactly what Walter was talking about earlier, that Sinclair Ferguson was making mention of, is there was a specific historical act, and it was going to these nations, and it ends with the Gentiles, which is just supposed to signify the ends of the earth, as Christ had taught. So we see this is no accident. Jesus predicted the spread of the gospel in a particular order, and God gave in each instance a Pentecost-type experience that proved he was bringing people of every tribe and tongue into the kingdom. By giving the Spirit specifically in each case, the Lord showed that Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles are now all part of the kingdom through faith in Christ alone. The baptism in Acts are not normative, but were given to make a particular point about who constitutes God's people. The book of Acts describes a transitional period in the history of redemption from Old Covenant Israel to the New Covenant Church. The epistle gives us the normative reality for the post-apostolic era, and the epistles assume that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit, as according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, at conversion we are baptized in the Spirit. So let's go ahead and read that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. First Corinthians 12, verse 13, and I'll go ahead and start at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we see that there's this assumption made that, no, there is not the separation of, or what they would say, the two baptisms, or the two stages in as a normative principle for Ordo Salutis, right? So you don't believe, you're not regenerated, and then believe, and then at another time and period in your life, then you receive the Holy Spirit according to your Acts or whatever the case is. So we know that this was not normative, but that rather this was an actual historical event. Any questions on that? I know this is probably clear as mud. Comments? Pastor Jason?
Yeah, I think the point about interpretation made is really, really important as well. You use the epistles to really help you interpret even historical narrative and things like that. Mm-hmm. The Acts is historical narrative. And yeah, you can develop doctrine of that, but it's never going to contradict the actual didactic teaching you find in in the epistles itself.
Yeah, absolutely. And Pastor Jason's referring to the second page. It explains Avortus Ludus versus Historius Ludus. And yeah, it's talking about the book of Acts of these historical events, which I'm not sure if it, I put it in there, but Sinclair Ferguson, if you want to go back to the book, if you already have it, or if you read it, if you haven't, The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson, which I think it was in like 95 that he had actually written it. And I believe it was page 100. So right around 100, he talks about there is this distinction that should be made of the book of Acts, just the same as we don't take the book of Kings and these historical events to now interpret our theology going forward. That's not how we interpret. That's a hermeneutical error. So we don't, hermeneutic just being our method of interpretation. So we don't take these historical events and now use that as a normative ordo salutis, the order of salvation. All right. So a point that was made on page 103, it would be contrary to a natural interpretation to read words elsewhere used as a description of Christ baptizing with the Spirit at Pentecost, Matthew 3:11. Let's go ahead and read some of these passages. I know there's several of them. I believe that they're very helpful. So let's start with Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this is John the Baptist talking here. So then go on to Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Yep, Walter.
For the analogy in verse 12 is very important to understand, in my opinion. Acts chapter 2. Can you just read verse 12?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, you can read it. Yeah.
And his winnowing fork is in his right hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the reference to fire here is obviously judgment, which I think is the same. It's the same picture we get. The gospel is going out to gather, but it's also going out to judge those who will not, and particularly the Jews at Pentecost, who are refusing to believe in Jesus Christ in spite of his resurrection.
Yep, absolutely. That was a great point. Thank you, Walter. Now going over to Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 3:16, I know I'm going kind of quick, but there's quite a few verses. Luke 3, verse 16. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And just as Walter had talked about in the last passage, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then John chapter 1, verse 33. John chapter 1, verse 33. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So we see here again, this is the same thing. This is a consistent view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1 verse 5, finally, go to Acts. chapter 1, verse 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Now, I'm not going to go into that because that goes into a whole nother point. But then finally in chapter 11, verse 6. So chapter 11, verse 16, starting verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So we see here again, like this is what Sinclair Ferguson is mentioning. Like he had said here, it would be contrary to a natural interpretation to read words elsewhere used as a description of Christ baptizing with the Spirit at Pentecost, as we had read through all these, as though they denoted not merely a chronological different experience, but a quite different baptism. Occam's razor is at times as relevant in biblical theology as it was in medieval philosophy. Occam's razor, he's talking about, it's a philosophical term. It's just like, I know that the best example that I always heard it of is, if you hear the beating of hooves, you don't think of a zebra, you think of a horse, right? So the most natural outcome, the most natural thing to think of. So that's what he's meaning when he's referring to Occam's razor. It's not the natural thing to read these texts and say, "Oh, two baptisms," just as it's not natural to, you hear the hooves, beating of hooves down the street, you don't think, "Oh, that's a zebra," especially here, right? You would think, "Oh, that's probably a horse." And so that's what he's referring to as Occam's razor. Any questions, comments on that? Because that was a lot. I don't want to just breeze right over this. I want to make sure this is very clear and understandable. Walter, did you have a point or question?
A question. So when I was at Foursquare early in my college years, I remember being told I had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read these passages, you know, the phrases might be different. It's baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe Jason can answer or you can, but I think in the Greek it's just one word, right? It's the EN.
Yeah.
Okay. So then my thoughts were, okay, so if we're baptized into water, right, like physically, would we say baptized with water or baptized by water? So I never felt comfortable with like classical or translations that would say with and by versus baptized in the Holy Spirit. Like the way the Foursquare Church taught me was it's the Holy Spirit that's going to baptize me. And then my question is, well, into what? Right? Versus, I think the Reformed understanding is we are being baptized into the Holy Spirit, like baptized into water. Your thoughts on that, or maybe Jason's thoughts on that?
We could start with Pastor Jason. I'm sure his would be better.
because for me as a young man, that was very, very confusing. And then when I looked at how that word is translated three different ways, I thought, why were the translators, it's so confusing the way they did that.
Yeah, and that I can see where that confusion can be rooted in, because like I said, especially relevant today, and this is why I kind of went away from pneumatologia with John Owen. He doesn't specifically talk about this because it wasn't necessarily a big issue in referring to Pentecostal or charismatic churches, especially Foursquare, which we would say is an evangelical Pentecostal church. But yeah, there's this idea of now they try to make this separation. That's because of their hermeneutical principles, right? So they're mistaking, you know, they're taking the book of Acts and where they see in Acts 1 as the normative principle. So these times where, oh, there was now these believers had trusted, they believed, right? So there was actual regeneration by the Holy Spirit, But then there was a separation of that, like I was talking about, the sort of two stages of where the apostles that came in, they prayed over them, and then now the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they took this historical event, which was important according to, you know, historical redemptive history, but they took that and used that as the normative principle for how they interpret the rest of theology. So now this is this, instead of it becoming Historia Salutis, like you read there in the second page I gave you, it became Ordo Salutis, which is that's what Sinclair Ferguson is talking about, the natural reading. Pastor Jason, you have a point on that?
Yeah, I would just say I agree with you, Walter. It's, you have to take the preposition the same way, just as you're baptized into water, so baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's into the realm of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's what makes you then in the Spirit as opposed to in the flesh, like Paul talks about. When you're baptized through faith in Christ, you're now in the realm of the Holy Spirit, which means, again, that all believers are in the Spirit. And so all already have been baptized into the Spirit.
Yeah. And that's what I think was really important about the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. There's this assumption that all believers are in the Spirit. They all have been baptized in the Spirit. There's not the separation or distinction that is being made at this point by Paul. Any other questions? Like I said, there was a lot that we went over, whether it has to do with oneness Pentecostals, evangelical Pentecostalism, or any of the things that we had covered. I assume that you guys would be very talkative this morning, but I could have been wrong.
Question regarding studying some of those passages might bring up more questions than answers. I don't know. I'm assuming you're going to address some of those questions as far as, well, if there you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and baptism is regeneration, then were they not generated until Pentecost? I don't know if you're going to address that or not.
Well, I was waiting for someone to actually bring up a question about it. I figured maybe it was just clear to everyone now because no one was asking a question.
So the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration for Pentecost and after.
Right, right.
At least the understanding of how it's presented.
Yeah. So like if we go back to like what I'd said in the earlier lessons on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we see that, yes, absolutely, there was a regeneration of all those who believed in the promises of the Lord throughout all of history. So no one ever had faith without the Holy Spirit first regenerating them. So there is a clear regeneration in all believers before this point. So no believers believed. There was no belief. There was no faith without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But now we see, and this is the importance of the Pentecost, right? So Pentecost in this Christological event, like we were saying, Christ had now fulfilled these promises. And now this was a Christological event because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. So now we've gone into this new epoch, this new era, right, of the time where all these promises had been fulfilled and the Holy Spirit was coming. So that's where we see there's a distinction made. We can't use the Old Testament as our now, this is the same as the New Testament or the New Testament era, because yes, those things had been fulfilled at Pentecost. And this was a Christological event. I don't know if that, James, did you have a, okay. All right. Well, I assume there'd be a lot of questions or anything, but Walter told me to go shorter anyway so we could finish early. So I guess we'll go ahead and finish here if there's no other questions or comments. Just kidding. We're going to go to tongues. No, actually, we're not going to get into that. So question. Well, I'm just going to leave you hanging. We're not going to talk about the tongues at all because I know you all already know that. We don't need to go over that at all. No, I'm just kidding. I was planning on going over it next week because I figured we could start with baptism of the Holy Spirit and those conceptions or misconceptions on baptism of the Holy Spirit as according to charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And then from that, we see because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now in those passages that we had seen, the result of that was the tongues and prophesying and what the importance of that is in history, redemptive history, as according to, and I wanted you all to have that so you could read the difference of Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis so we understand when we're going forward interpreting scripture.
I had, this is just a comment, I had met some Reformed Presbyterians who affirmed that their children were believing, but not yet had been regenerate, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I asked, how young are they? Oh, well, they're babies. So somehow in this group, they tried to say something similar to the Pentecostals are saying.
And what group is this? Sorry.
This was a Reformed Presbyterian group.
Mm, interesting.
Yeah, I know. Interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, because I know that even in The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson, and if you see some of those on Ligonier.org, they do make that distinction of there was – in Catholicism, they kind of hold that same view of, yeah, they were – now baptized, because they were baptized, now they have the baptismal regeneration. So there's some of that view in Catholicism, but I haven't heard of it much in Reformed Presbyterian circles.
It was just a handful of people that I had talked to, but what they were affirming was the reason why they could baptize their children is because their children had faith. So it kind of went back to that. But then I was saying, well, wait a minute, you're also saying that they've not been born again if you're saying they've not been baptized in the Spirit and they've not been generated. So it was confusing there.
Yeah, and that's where I think that a real good understanding of chapter 6 of the confession is really helpful. I know that was helpful when Pastor Jason had gone through that. If you guys like, you know, reading chapter 6 of the confession, or going back and listening to the like 400 part series that Pastor Jason had done on it. no, but it was very helpful in understanding that, you know, well, we know there is also we have our covenant head or federal head of Adam versus Christ. And you don't have that federal head of Christ unless you have been regenerated or you are of the elect. Otherwise you're born in Adam. So born in sin, that sin that Adam had first created. So we could go into that. That's not even close to the topic that we're covering today, but that if you do want to know more about that, I think that is very helpful. Pastor Jason's series on that, which I'm pretty sure is going to be published at some point. No, like seriously. Yeah.
Yeah, going on that, my next question I was thinking of regarding specifically Pentecost, or, you know, the Holy Spirit baptizing the church in a visible way, a view that Joe and I first heard in a Paedo Baptist church, kind of along your lines, was that, and I don't know if this was relatively new in like time as far as they're saying that they could baptize their babies because the Holy Spirit baptism was given to the church, not to necessarily individuals. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit does regenerate individuals, but the baptism of Pentecost was given to the church. The children are in the church. They receive the Holy Spirit's baptism as a part of the body of the church. So they receive physical baptism as the outward sign of having been a part of the body that's received the Holy Spirit outward sign of Pentecost.
And on that, you know, the point can then be, you know, we can point to and ask, like, all right, well, what is the church? Is it, you know, defining what the church is? Is it everyone who gathers or happens to show up at the church, or is it the elect, those who are regenerated and who are there and trust in Christ, and now that they form the body, and then from there, now do you know your children are elect before any kind of confession of faith has been made, and, you know, seeing that faith lived out? But yeah, they have an argument for all that, I'm sure.
Yeah, I didn't know if any of your reading stuff, because that's something that's kind of new to me at the time, where a lot of, you know, Reformed readings and authors that we listen to were generally Paedo Baptists of some sort of Presbyterians, you know, but that was the first time specifically on that. I don't know if anything like that's come across. But it would always seem to be part of the thing that, you know, Dr. Menhan says that it's a belief in search of the doctrine or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
So I didn't know if it was one of those new developments. Yeah.
I know that he didn't say that he believed in baptismal regeneration, which it really does hint to baptismal regeneration if you believe or you know, hold that view consistently.
But as a church, like, you know,
Pentecost
was the Holy Spirit given to the church.
Yeah, because I know that Albridge, he had mentioned something similar to that. But when I'd read for specifically with Sinclair Ferguson and John Owen, who he wasn't a Presbyterian, yeah. But you know, and John Calvin, especially, who's a well-known one that we go to. I didn't see much of this idea kind of hinting to that, just because from that, they do have to logically go to, oh, baptismal regeneration. Alec?
I wonder if it was the same group as Cameron's, but I heard Presbyterians, I can't remember if they're first or what, but they were in Escondido. They said, likewise, the Great Commission wasn't given to individuals, it was given to the church.
Yeah, so this group followed very much Bob Wilson, so I don't know if he had any great influence on that.
And I never heard that before.
What do we know what Presbyterian churches these are? I haven't read of this kind of things being held to.
Probably like the Federal Vision Presbyterians.
Really? Yeah. Mm. So would this be more like Douglas Wilson? I don't know.
Oh, okay, that makes sense.
Yeah, I know there's a new debate between Doug Wilson and James White on pedo communion. I don't know if they get into that. I doubt they do. But yeah, I mean, I never heard specifically Doug Wilson try to say or hint to baptismal regeneration, because that's a really hard argument. I don't know, Alec, have you seen anything regarding it? I haven't. So that's where it's interesting to hear of something relating to that.
The same claim that Walter said, that, you know, we baptize our kids because they have faith already.
Interesting.
And because they're part of the church. And then when I was like, well, what about regeneration of the Holy Spirit? It's like, well, that was given to the church, not the individual.
Because I know a lot of times they try to carry over circumcision, right? Yeah. So the physical circumcision in the old covenant, and now saying, well, it wasn't just those who were a part of elect Israel, you know, the actual Israel that believed, because not all of Israel, the people of Israel, believed. So the remnant Israel. So then they try to say, oh, just like everyone in Israel was circumcised, now everyone in the church should be baptized. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are the elect, but rather that they are part of the covenant, new covenant church, which then you do have to define what is the church.
It was all said and done with that church. That I think it was sounded like an argument against our argument of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Individuals.
Yeah, and that's
kind of developed that way, but not necessarily out of necessary consequence.
Man, yeah, holding that view, you'd really have to go against a lot of even Presbyterian theologians in history, because that's really, they didn't even.
It's pretty standard, you know,
Oh yeah.
Surprised by the first person to say that.
Yeah. That is surprising. Pastor Jason, you have any points on that? I really hadn't. I don't think in John Calvin and Sinclair Ferguson, especially, because his book on the Holy Spirit, he has a series on the Holy Spirit. Even talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, he never tries to go in and take it over to now infant baptism and the relation to that. It's almost kind of this neglect. Yeah, it's kind of a neglected area, because even at some point you have to say traditions do have something to do with it. Traditions have something to do with a lot of what we do in our lives as human beings. So I don't think that they try to take that, just because if they have to take it logically, then they have to continue on. And then, we do believe in baptismal regeneration, if we do define the church according to scripture and that same hermeneutical principle that we apply. I haven't seen that or read that answer to your question in what I'd read in these specific theologians who a lot of them were paedobaptists or are paedobaptists.
Yeah, I heard some Lutherans believe that as well. By the Federal Vision, my kind of sizzle was because there was a lot of arguments about their that's why I said,
yeah. Now I know that we're kind of getting off on a tangent here. Cause yeah. I do want to make a point of when we're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, with Pentecostals and certain charismatics, cause there are other charismatic churches, a lot of even Baptist churches that are very charismatic in their nature, but they don't necessarily believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit, though they kind of act in a way that they do think of, oh, there's this outward pouring if I am in this certain state, which we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But yeah, baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're referring to just this two spiritual states in essence, not specifically referencing our actual baptism, post faith, pre faith for pedobaptists, as Dr. Renahan would say.
I just have a question about how the baptism of the Spirit is actually practiced by evangelical apostles. Does anyone know? Are they performing a certain ritual? Is that something that just comes on? People feel that it comes on them later, or is that something that pastors are doing? Like, okay, you've been baptized in belief. Now it's time for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Quite aware of the practice there.
Yes, yeah. So Walter and I both had experiences with that before I was actually a believer. I had gone to a Pentecostal church they were an evangelical Pentecostal church. They weren't Oneness Pentecostal. And there isn't as much a ritual, like set time, like, oh, this is the time, and now you all are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, as much as this needs to happen. So like a personal one-on-one, you know, a lot of the pastors, the youth pastors, they would come and talk to me. Oh, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Cause they had heard, oh, I'd said, well, yeah, I believe in God, which at that point I didn't actually believe in God, but I'd say, yeah, I believe in God. So they're like, oh yeah. So you have that belief, but you need this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that needs to happen in your life before your faith actually goes to that next step. So that you need to have those two baptisms. It wasn't as much of now they had a service and now this is going to be you receiving or even taking on that kind of, it would be kind of like an apostolic succession type view. If they say, oh, now we're going to have this session where we're going to lay our hands on you, pray. And now you are actually going to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not necessarily what they do. It's not a ritual in that way. For most cases that I had read on and seen, now, I'm sure that there are some extreme ones that may do that, but usually it's just a one-on-one. Hey, have you received that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Hey, have you received that? If so, has the outward expression of that in tongues and prophesying happened? So a lot of that, and I'll get into that a little bit next week when we talk about the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as in according to Acts of the tongues and prophesying. But I don't know if that answers a little bit of your question, Walter. Go ahead, Sam.
So I was in Amy Sample McPherson's church plant, like not 20 minutes from the big church in LA. Mm. And they would have occasions where they would say, a prophet is coming. And if he wants to receive the Holy Spirit or be baptized, if you haven't been, that would be the opportune time to come to the service. But they left it for you to ask. Mm. So you as the person had, like, I was asking all the time.
Right.
Because I was told to ask. So I was asking all the time, but I was never speaking in tongues. So they made a big deal in that church in La Crescenta that you'll know if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit if you actually manifest it by speaking in tongues. And so, I only spoke Spanish and English.
Yeah, which could be interpreted as tongues if we look at it consistently. Different languages, historical events, that Historia Salutis, which we're going to talk a little bit about that, because then we have to think of, well, what about the Philippian jailer? What about Paul? Or Saul at that time when they were converted, and we see that their actual the time that they were saved, at this point they believed in Christ, where was this outward speaking in the tongues and prophesying? So we're going to talk a little bit about that and how we have to hold a consistent theological view, because if it does have to happen, then why wasn't it happening in these specific cases where it did extensively talk about their faith, them coming to the faith? Why didn't they have the speaking in the tongues and prophesying? Because Paul did not. He did not then start speaking in the tongues. So then we're going to talk about the purpose of speaking in the tongues and prophesying at this point in history.
In the narratives in Acts, where in both of those cases, Peter and John went to the Samaritans to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and then who was the other one? To the Gentiles. Do and those were we're saying that those were historical events that were a work of Christ to show the expansion of the kingdom throughout the world. For those particular events, was Christ working through the apostles such a way there that it was necessary for the apostles to do those baptisms? Or was it because the apostles had the specific knowledge about, you know, the gospel and what those people needed that they were able to baptize them and they received the Holy Spirit in those in that situation? Does my question make sense?
A little bit.
Because I can see those narratives as, you know, bringing about the apostolic succession idea, right? Do we think that those was there a specific thing going on there where if the apostles did need to baptize those groups to expand the kingdom?
Yeah. So that's part of what I had talked about. And that is what Sinclair Ferguson was specifically referring to is, yeah, there was two stages. So there was these two distinct stages. It's not that we don't believe that in Acts and these historical events, it's not that we don't believe that they're accurate. We do believe they're accurate. We do believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice and atonement made by Christ, they did these things in two stages at this point in history. What we now take, though, is we don't use that as now interpreting our theology of Ordo Salutis. Now that isn't the normative, but rather this was something that was meant to establish the authority of the church and the authority of the apostles. And we see even with Simon the sorcerer, right? There was Simon the sorcerer who was having these acts, he was doing these acts and everything. And then there was believers. And even Simon himself, he had said that he was a believer. But then from there, you see that now you establish this true authority because now you have this belief. And now all these other believers, they knew that this wasn't really acts of God, but rather what had been preached to them. And then Simon, he even asked, oh, how much money to buy this power? So we see that this power, this working through the apostles, it was something that was a redemptive historical act. I don't know if you had more on that. I thought you were raising your hand.
Oh, scratching.
Walter?
Yeah, I was going to say that in every one of those four instances, in the whole book of Acts, there's an apostle present. Going back to Pentecost, the tongues of fire, or the fire, and then the speaking in tongues. So the ability to proclaim the gospel, positively save, right? But then the judgment, but there always was an apostle present. We can't say that's today.
Right. Unless we try to say, oh, we believe in apostolic succession. And that's what the importance of understanding the apostolic age and the very importance of this historical redemptive act in history of the apostolic age, what they were doing and going out. And even like you were saying, the order of how it was said was the same that Christ had predicted, he had said and prophesied, was that this was supposed to show that the gospel, the good news, right? This faith was now going to all of the earth. And so it was establishing the authority of what had been prophesied even by Christ himself. Pastor Houston.
Yeah, I was just trying to think through the answer there. The only one of these instances where there's really a separation between conversion and, aside from the original Pentecost itself, is in Samaria. And that's Philip goes and preaches, not one of the apostles, one of the deacons, and they believe. And they're baptized, and then it's only later when the apostles come that then they validate all of that by, laying their hands on them, and then they get that outward manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. With Cornelius, Peter's present, he preaches, and while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on them, which is interesting. And then the situation with the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, I think it's very clear that they weren't true believers at all. They're like, oh, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. I mean, John always talked about the Holy Spirit, so they just kind of heard of this secondhand. They didn't really have, and then immediately you know, as soon as they're converted, Paul lays his hands on them and they receive Holy Spirit and practice in that way. So it is tied, it seems, to apostolic authority and confirmation of the spread of the gospel to these different groups. Yeah. Like Sinclair Ferguson put it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that answered your question a lot more clearly. All right. Well, let's go ahead and enter the word of prayer as we are now over time. Our Father, we praise you and thank you again for allowing us to read your word, for the work of the Holy Spirit, of your Spirit in us as believers in illuminating the scripture so we can understand these things. And Father, we pray that you would help us to truly understand them and apply them in our lives and in our faith. And Father, we pray that as we go about our day-to-day walks, that we would remember these things. We'd remember what your word had said, and that we would not only remember them for ourselves, but pass them on. And so that we can truly preach the gospel to others, so we can give the gospel to others, and so they can understand according to what your word says. So Father, we pray that you would help us, that you'd work in us as believers, that you would help us as well to be unified, and that there would be unity in the church according to your will. We pray that you'd help us to praise you and glorify you in the rest of this Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.